Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're beginning part two of a five-part series. The series is on the liturgy of holy baptism. Baptism itself is a simple thing. It is water comprehended in, used by the command and the promise of Christ himself. It begins really with the baptism of Christ himself, where God shows us there as Christ enters the water what lies in store for all who are baptized into his death and resurrection into his name. So, baptism is a simple thing that takes a lifetime to appreciate. The church has shown part of its lifetime appreciation for this great gift of baptism, wherein God grants the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The church has shown that appreciation by building up around the simple rite of baptism, other ceremonies intended like arrows, all to point in toward baptism itself. Things that are done before baptism and after baptism that are meant to extol God's gift and promise and the assurance in holy baptism. We're talking about a few of those things. Last time, we talked a bit about the exorcism, some odd things, and we talked about the sign of the cross and things like this. Today, we're going to be talking about something you may have never heard about. It's called the flood prayer. It's a prayer that Luther penned, making a connection between the judgment and salvation of the flood in Noah's day to the judgment and the salvation in the water of holy baptism. We'll also talk about the gospel reading and the Lord's Prayer's use in the rite of baptism as well. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you would like to join us and you have a question or a comment, feel free. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you today.
Before we move on to some of these, the other parts we're going to talk about today, I want you to give us a brief recap. We spent a lot of time last time talking about the rite of exorcism that for many years accompanied baptism. Now, review what we said last time, and then there's a story I know that you'd like to tell about a butcher in Brandenburg. What did we say about exorcism?
Well, we said that exorcism very clearly confesses that in baptism there is a transfer of kingdoms, that the child or the adult who is not baptized is in the kingdom of Satan, and then by the power of holy baptism is transferred into the kingdom of God. That in place of Satan's rule in their life, which would teach them to say, "My will be done," the Holy Spirit moves in with his constant prayer to the Father, "Thy will be done." Now, I want to point out that the question was raised last time about when it dropped out, and a more interesting question is, when is it going to show back up? And at least as things stand right now, the Commission on Worship and the Lutheran Hymnal Project field test materials published for 2003, the material that will be included in the next hymnal, include the little exorcism, as it's called, in the rite of holy baptism. They've sort of reworked it. I'd kind of like to read that so that our hearers can get a feel for how that goes.
Please do.
It begins, "Beloved in the Lord, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.' In the last chapter of Mark, our Lord promises, 'Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved,' and the Apostle Peter has written, 'Baptism now saves you.' The Word of God also teaches that we are all conceived and born sinful and are under the power of the devil until Christ claims us as his own. Then the pastor places his head upon the baptismal candidate and says, 'Therefore depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.'"
Now, there's a story that you tell, it's been often told, of a butcher in Brandenburg who took this rite of exorcism with baptism very seriously. Tell us about that.
Sure. I owe this story. I have to say thanks to Pastor or to Professor Dr. Joseph Hurl at Concordia Seward, who pointed me in the direction of Bodo Nisan's fabulous work on the Reformation in Brandenburg. And here was a situation where the king had turned Calvinist, and the populace was adamantly Lutheran. And so they were very suspicious of anything which they saw as deviating from the pure truth of the Lutheran faith as they had received it. They just did not want to deviate one little bit. And in this context, certain external ceremonies, which were in and of themselves, we would call adiaphora, things indifferent or non-essential, they took on huge meaning because the Calvinists wouldn't let them happen. A Calvinist pastor wouldn't do the exorcism and the baptism. He would omit it from the rite as being a piece of medieval superstition. The Lutheran pastors continued to do it. Well, there was this butcher who had his son, and he had grave suspicions about his pastor and what his pastor believed. And so when he brought his son for baptism, he showed up with his butcher's cleaver, and he told the pastor, "I'm going to use this on your head if you omit the exorcism for my son." And so the child got the full order of baptism. Of course, much of the pastor protesting over such, you know, horrid use of force in the church. But I thought, boy, there's lay activism like we need in our day.
Yeah, we could do with a little bit of that suspicion in our present day and age, I think, Pastor Whedon.
Oh, absolutely. It's a beautiful, beautiful story.
I mean, if they won't stay Lutheran for Will's sake willingly, maybe a few cleavers in church wouldn't hurt. There are those who say, look, I don't see any miracles at your worship services. At my worship service, we got miracles all the time. People being healed, they get up and walk, they're freed from all sorts of bondages and things like that. Can we call baptism a miracle? Is it a miracle?
Yes, baptism and Eucharist both are miracles. And neither one of them are magic. That's a pretty good, pretty important distinction. They're miracles because they require faith. And that sort of separates them from magic. The miracle that happens in baptism is literally nothing less than the gift of heaven. The gift of the kingdom is given to a child. The Holy Spirit moves in where Satan moves out. The person becomes God's very own. A new creature is born. A new heart is implanted. The righteousness of Christ is wrapped around the child or the adult of being baptized. And all of this is nothing less than a miracle. A miracle of the one who is dead being brought back to life. It's the miracle of resurrection.
Another objection that you often hear having to do with evangelism, and that is people say, look, there's not enough evangelism going on here. I was at a church this very weekend, Pastor, and I was preaching there. I witnessed the baptism of a boy that was about 4 years old and his younger daughter, a mere infant. Was evangelism going on?
You better believe it. That's how the Church of Jesus Christ grows. We're going to talk about that a little bit when we talk about the flood prayer today, because the whole idea that there's no salvation outside of the Ark of the Church, and how do you get into the Ark of the Church? You get in through baptism.
Let's talk about that flood prayer. That is something that probably most people have never heard about. Luther pens this prayer to what end? For what reason?
Well, he's in some ways, he is... There were a number of prayers that took place at this point in the rite, and they were actually historically prayed over people in the weeks of preparation for baptism as they were coming to it. In his 1523 order, he had a series of prayers that he left in place, with the flood prayer as sort of the crowning prayer. He sort of narrowed that down to just two prayers in the rite that we're looking at. And I'd like to read the first one first, which isn't really the flood prayer, but prepares for it. It begins, "Let us pray. O Almighty, Eternal God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I call to you on behalf of this, your servant, and in the name of the child, who asks for the gift of your baptism and desires your eternal grace through spiritual rebirth. Receive him, Lord, as you have said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. So give now the blessing to him who asks, and open the door to him who knocks on it, so that he may obtain the eternal blessing of this heavenly bath and receive the promised kingdom you give through Christ our Lord. Amen." That first prayer sort of sets up where we're going with the flood prayer. Notice how the prayer is formed. It's founded on the promise of Christ in Matthew 7 about prayer. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. So the church says, we're taking you very seriously at this invitation, Lord. We're going to do that. And all of the yous here, by the way, are plural. When Christ said that, it was, you know, y'all ask and y'all shall receive. Y'all knock and it will be open to y'all. Y'all seek and y'all shall find. So the picture of the whole church here in intercession for this person being baptized, knocking, saying, you know, oh Lord, open the door now, grant this person entrance into the kingdom. That is exactly where this prayer is headed. And where that kind of language comes from is the Gospel of John. If our readers want to, our hearers want to turn there to John 3 and check out how when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, you got to love John's gospel. You know, in John 3, a man of the Pharisee comes to him and he says, "Hey man, you got to be born again." And then when he dealing with this woman living in adultery in chapter 4, he's like, "Let's talk about worship." You know, it's pretty wild. Chapter 3, he says, beginning at verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And, of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand what he means, asks him, how can he be born when he's old? Can he climb back in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus comes back in verse 5 and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The child, or the person coming to baptism, flesh born of flesh. The church stands outside the door of the kingdom, if you will, knocks and demands entrance on the basis of Jesus' promise, asking for this little child or this person being baptized, that they would be given entrance into the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing the church prays for in this order of baptism.
Now, before you go on to the flood prayer, this would be a good time for you to reiterate something that you said last time about the coupling of prayer and baptism. Baptism is God's work, powerful in both command and promise, to do precisely what he says he will do through baptism. But you say the church's prayer is very important. Tell us about that again.
Yeah, the church's prayer is really vital when it comes to baptism. I read last week the passage from Luther, which makes it into the formula or the Book of Concord as the preface to this little baptismal rite, where Luther complains that he says it's no joke to take action against the devil and not only to drive him away from the little child, but to hang around the child's neck, such a mighty lifelong enemy. Thus, it is extremely necessary to stand by the poor child with all your heart and with a strong faith, and to plead with great devotion that God, in accordance with these prayers, would not only free the child from the devil's power, but also strengthen the child so that the child might resist him valiantly in life and in death. He says a little earlier than that, he says, you can see in the words of these prayers, you can hear how plaintively and earnestly the Christian church brings the child to God, confesses before him with such unchanging, undoubting words that the infant is possessed by the devil and a child of sin and wrath, and so diligently asks for help and grace through baptism that the infant may become a child of God. So let's not pull apart these things that really belong together. The prayer of the church for the baptized, and that's built on the promises of God about baptism, and then, of course, the baptism itself, which will be the fulfillment to the answer of the church's prayer.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheadon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, part two of our five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism. Pastor Wheadon, then tell us about the flood prayer.
The flood prayer. What Luther does in the flood prayer is he shows what a great patristic scholar he was, you know, a student of the early church fathers. He lived and breathed their air. He had studied them so much. And so the way in which they spoke about the types of baptism in the Old Testament really permeate his thinking as he constructs this prayer for baptism. It's significant that in the Roman rite at this point, what's happening is that the priest is praying a prayer for the blessing of the water. Well, Luther turns his attention away from the blessing of the water and keeps the attention of the church focused on the child. He, as you'll see in this prayer, he speaks of the water as already blessed by Christ. We don't need to add anything to that. But what we do need to pray is that the child be given faith. And if there's one thing that this flood prayer is about, it's this earnest petition of the church that through this holy sacrament, God would be giving this child faith. Let me read the prayer. It's long, so bear with me, and involved. Luther, there are times where you wonder if he could have done better with an editor. Almighty eternal God, who according to your strict judgment condemned the unbelieving world through the flood, and according to your great mercy preserved believing Noah and the seven members of his family, and who drowned Pharaoh with his army in the Red Sea, and led your people Israel through the same on dry ground, thereby prefiguring this bath of your holy baptism, and who, through the baptism of your dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, hallowed and set apart the Jordan and all water to be a blessed flood and a rich washing away of sins, we ask for the sake of this very same boundless mercy of yours that you would graciously look upon this person and bless him with true faith in the Holy Spirit, so that through this saving flood, all that has been born in him from Adam and whatever he has added thereto may be drowned in him and sink, and that he, separated from the number of the unbelieving, may be preserved dry and secure in the holy ark of the Christian church, and may at all times be fervent in spirit and joyful in hope, serving your name, so that with all believers in your promise, he may become worthy to attain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a great prayer? Got a lot of stuff there, though, we need to unpack.
It certainly does, and I heard echoes of at least, well, there's always the Old Testament narrative of the flood itself from Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's the Exodus account
right.
of the crossing of the Red Sea, those narratives. But I also was put in mind, at the very least, of two places in the New Testament where baptism is likened to those events.
Exactly, exactly. You're thinking of 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians, right?
I am. Walk us through those.
Sure, sure. For 1 Peter is the first one to look at. 1 Peter 3, and if we look at 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 21, well, maybe at 20, it says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, which corresponds to the ark, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Here, Peter very clearly states that baptism saves, and that it saves as a type. I mean, if we had the Greek in front of us, and even if we had the New King James, I think they just transliterated the Greek. Baptism, there is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. In other words, if you look at the flood, the great flood was a picture of something bigger than itself. And the thing that's bigger than the great flood that engulfed the world and from which a new creation, if you will, arose from one man and his family, and in which eight people were saved in a boat and carried from the old world, which was judged by water, and see, the water cut them off from the old world, and the ark on the waters carried them through into the new world. This is what baptism is and does. The great flood prayer of Luther celebrates that about baptism. And that is also the reason why in so many Lutheran churches, if you go to the font, you will notice an interesting thing. What shape is the font?
You've got me there.
If we're looking down on it from above, it would be a familiar shape because we see it at every, well, not every, but many intersections.
Well, very often it's an octagon.
An octagon, mm-hmm. Eight sides. And the eight sides have their origin in the very idea that this thing here is the ark in which eight people were saved and became the foundation for a brand new world, a brand new creation, if you will, outside of the judgment of God. And we note with the ark, that with the great flood, that it was literal water that flooded and swept away an unbelieving world, and it was literally floating on that literal water that a handful of people, eight in all, floated away to safety. This is the very picture of holy baptism as the great ark. I'd like to just sort of refer to one of the great church fathers on this topic, St. Cyprian, martyr from northern Africa. He wrote, "If anyone could have been saved outside the ark of Noah, then he who is outside the church is saved." That's the first time we get the expression in reverse, that outside of the church there is no salvation. Think about it. Anyone that was on the outside of the ark perished. But to be on the inside of the ark, you are saved from the judgment, and you floated above the judgment into a new world, a new land, if you will. Cyprian went on to say, "Peter, in showing that the church is one, and that only those who are in the church can be saved, said, 'In the ark of Noah, certain persons to the number of eight only were saved by water, which baptism affects in like manner for you.' He proves and shows that the one ark of Noah was the figure of the one church. If, at the time of this baptism of the world in which it was purified and redeemed, anyone could have been saved without having been in the ark of Noah, then he who is outside the church could now also be vivified by baptism." Isn't that beautiful?
So the picture is not, we are not dealing here with Luther's kind of flight of fancy, connecting things that Scripture doesn't connect together.
Oh, no.
He is on very firm scriptural ground when he draws the connection between both the flood account of Noah and baptism.
And baptism.
There he's at 1 Peter, mm-hmm. and the Exodus account and baptism.
Right. And do we have time to turn to the Exodus account?
We have 1 minute before the break. Why don't you get us started?
Okay. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we hear Paul say, and his point in 1 Corinthians 10 was that the people in the Old Testament covenant there had a sacramental experience, but they didn't join it to faith. And as a result of it not being joined to faith, the result was that it didn't end up affecting their salvation. It became judgment to them. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, verses 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." There he very clearly lines up the image of passing through the Red Sea as a type, if you will, of Christian baptism. He's saying, just like that happened to you, it happened to them. But look what happened to them on the other side of being baptized. They fell away from the promises of God. They didn't believe, and as a result, they experienced judgment anyway.
Now let's pick that up on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. This is part two of our five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolfe details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. More delays ahead for the cloning ban working its way through Capitol Hill. The House has already passed a ban, and President Bush has indicated a willingness to sign the legislation. But the Senate is holding up the works. Keith Peters has the story.
Kansas Senator Sam Brownback's legislation banning human cloning is stalled because 14 U.S. senators, 9 Republicans and 5 Democrats, have not made up their minds on the issue, leaving the bill with only 40 solid Senate supporters. Joseph D'Agostino is associate editor of Human Events.
In general, I think these senators don't want to commit themselves either way on an issue before they have to. This way they avoid alienating, you know, one side or the other. So why should they, you know, make a decision on the issue until they have to?
National Right to Life's Douglas Johnson says a lot is at stake.
What some biotech firms wish to do is to clone human embryos and to use them as laboratory subjects, even to patent them and sell them per copy for laboratory research.
D'Agostino says the bill has a good chance of passage if constituents make their voices known to their senators. But Douglas Johnson says senators are not hearing enough from people concerned about this issue.
They are hearing a great deal from the powerful voice of the biotechnology industry, and therefore the legislation to ban human cloning is stalled. And we don't have an unlimited amount of time on this because one of these days these laboratories are going to overcome the technical obstacles and they're going to start their human embryo farms.
Johnson says then it will be too late to get the genie back into the bottle. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Joseph D'Agostino reports that calls to the offices of the 9 Republicans and 5 Democrats sitting on the fence did not yield any commitments. There's still no word on when the cloning ban will come up for a vote. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Most brides spend 10 times more time on the event, and the most elegant wedding in the world would become a useless ornament if the couple is not truly prepared for what they're going to face.
Dr. James Dobson welcomes Robert and Bobby Wolgamuth into the studio for a heartfelt discussion on the most important year in a man or woman's life. The first year of marriage. Don't miss the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our book of the month for October. Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. Find out how God worked through this reformer to shape church and society. Lift High This Cross, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
I have been rekindling, well, I always had an interest, of course, in Luther's theology and his writings, but with the new Luther movie out, with all the conversation swirling around Luther and his thought, I've been rekindling my interest in reading Luther, kind of going back to the source of the man himself and reading his theology from his own pen. It's been very interesting. It's amazing. It's almost like if you don't see an old friend for a long, long time, you forget certain things. You forget what they're about, and you have to reacquaint yourself with them. That's the way it's been for me lately. One of the ways I've been reacquainting myself with the theology of Luther, the Reformation, as a period in history, is through our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. It's by the late Eugene Klug. It's a great little book, a primer in Reformation theology, and it approaches this theology by walking you through the events and the primary writings of Luther and the other reformers. It's called Lift High This Cross. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. You can order the book online by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling, by the way. You can also order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling in the next 25 minutes or weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. 40. You can also visit one of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores either at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you call, when you write, when you go by, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. Ask for the book, Lift High This Cross, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. We're continuing our series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism, talking about Luther's flood prayer. We had talked about the Second Peter passage, where the connection between the water of the flood, the judgment, and the salvation of the flood is connected to the water of Holy Baptism. A solid place to stand biblically with the Apostle Peter. The other place that you were discussing when we went into the break was in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul draws a connection between the Exodus account and baptism as well. Pick up where you left off, Pastor Whedon.
Okay. The church has historically found this connection to be incredibly meaningful for her life together. As she looked at what happened to Israel in Egypt and how God rescued his ancient people from the tyranny of Pharaoh and brought them to a place where they had a time of testing as they journeyed with him, and he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and fed them with manna from on high. The church saw a very picture of her own life, of her own existence, of what it means to be the people of God. We are the ones who, through our baptism into Christ, have been released from bondage to Pharaoh, if you will, to Satan and his minions. And now we live in this life that's like the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. As God guides us on the way with the bright light of his word and feeds us with the Eucharist, the manna from on high, he continues to sustain us in a time of trial until at last our baptism is completed when Joshua, if you will, leads us across Joshua. Of course, Jesus, they're the same name, leads us across the Jordan into our own promised land. This is how the great church father, St. Basil, spoke of this. He said, "What concerns the exodus of Israel is told to us in order to signify that those who are saved by baptism. The sea is the figure of baptism, since it delivered the people from Pharaoh as baptism from the tyranny of the devil. The sea killed the enemy, so in baptism our enmity to God is destroyed. The people came out of the sea whole and safe, so we come out of the water as living men from among the dead." He also said, "If Israel had not crossed the sea, they would not have escaped from Pharaoh. So you, if you do not go through the water, you will not escape from the cruel tyranny of the demons."
And you were talking before the break about how there's a contrast here set up by Paul in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "Now look how it went for the Old Testament people of God. They went through all this. They were baptized through the sea and into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food they drank. The same spiritual drink, the rock was Christ, but
God wasn't pleased with them."
Right? They were overthrown in the wilderness.
And so this great theme of faith, which is going to be overriding in this in the flood prayer, that what makes, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews said. So this pattern in the prayer is we are these people who have been brought through, but we want to be, and this child or this adult being baptized is being brought through now from the tyranny of Satan into the becoming one of the people of God, brought through the water safely. But now there's a journey in front of him. For that journey, he will need the gift of faith to make it all the way through. And so the flood prayer very specifically asks, look graciously upon this person and bless him with true faith in the Holy Spirit. And then the nature of that faith is revealed as a severing. The flood is going to cuts us off from Adam's sin and from our own sin. They're drowned and engulfed. And it cuts us off from the unbelievers. It moves us into the holy ark of the church, where we pray always to remain serving your name fervently in spirit and joyful in hope, so that with all believers we may be made worthy to attain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like Luther looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and he took that warning of Paul to heart and made that warning be the very nature of the flood prayer.
I'm also struck, and this is not Luther's, but something that pops into my mind hearing those words again, that if the analogy can be extended at least one more step, and that is the people's time in the wilderness after the deliverance through the Red Sea was not a pleasant time necessarily.
No, no.
And where it was a time of testing. And, of course, I can only imagine what it was like for the eight individuals floating atop the deluge in this ark for over a year.
Yeah.
It must have been also a fearsome time of trial as well.
Sure. And a time of testing of faith. Can we trust that the God who has saved us thus far will bring us safe to a haven? Can we trust that the God who has delivered us from Egypt will bring us safe to the promised land, as he has said he would?
Is this what Luther means when he urges Christians so often in times of testing and temptation to remind themselves, I am baptized?
Yes, that's exactly what he's calling them back to. An interesting thing I'd like to sort of throw out here, too. Luther's liturgies were enormously influential in England. And so this flood prayer came to be picked up in the Book of Common Prayer, where it remains part of the Episcopal rite, at least I've got here the English Episcopal, the English book here, and not the American one. But I'd like to read it for you and see if you notice anything, okay? Almighty and everlasting God, who of thy great mercy did save Noah and his family and the ark from perishing by water, and didst also lead safely the children of Israel through thy people through the Red Sea, figuring thereby thy holy baptism, and by the baptism of thy well-beloved Son Jesus Christ in the water of Jordan, did sanctify water to be the mystical washing away of sin. We beseech thee for thine infinite mercies that thou wilt mercifully look upon this child, wash him and sanctify him with the Holy Ghost, that he may be delivered from thy wrath, may be received into the ark of Christ's church, and being steadfast in faith, joyful through hope, and rooted in charity, may so pass through the waves of this troublesome world, that finally he may come to the land of everlasting life. There to reign with thee, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
What's the difference?
Do you hear and did you notice anything in there different?
I didn't.
You didn't? Oh. In Luther's prayer, in every instance, he sets up, through the flood, you drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh, the unbelieving world, and you saved your believing people. Through the Red Sea, you drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh, and you saved your believing people. Grant this child faith. This big, big, big thrust on the word faith has been literally stripped out of the Anglican version of the prayer. We might ponder on that a while, but that would lead us into another direction. Suffice it to say that for the Anglican Church, the Lutheran assurance that for baptism to be effectual, it must be believed, is something that they're a little skittish of.
Now, let's talk about the gospel reading and leave time for the Lord's Prayer as well. What gospel reading are we talking about when we talk about a gospel reading in the liturgy of baptism?
In the liturgy of baptism, the gospel reading comes from St. Mark chapter 10. And if our hearers would like to turn there, Mark chapter 10, and picking up at verse 13, we can work our way through that. These words are said at the baptism. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it." And he took them in his arms, blessed them, laying his hands upon them.
What's the purpose of this particular reading? I mean, you could pick a lot of readings to put into baptism. Why this one?
Well, that's it points to the very great teaching that when people to this day would try to prevent little children from coming to Jesus in baptism. They would say, don't bother the Lord Jesus with those little children yet. They're too little to understand anything. And this reading is here to say, are they too little for him to take them in his arms and bless them? And, of course, that's the great thing that is confessed in holy baptism, that in baptism, Jesus literally receives the children as his own and blesses them. And he throws this, in the Lutheran Church, we read this passage also for the baptism of adults. Because he throws the zinger in there, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And that invites us to ponder this like a child business. And the great thing we come to see about the way children operate is that children are nothing but given to, which is the stance of faith. They're empty hands waiting to receive, empty mouths ready to be fed. That's the nature of a child. And so that is how we must come to baptism. Whether we come as an adult or whether we come as an infant, we all come as those who have nothing to offer and everything to receive.
Then what I remember from the way I've seen baptisms done typically, and this is all my life, this reading is often preceded by an introduction that says something like, hear how our Lord Savior Jesus Christ welcomes little children, something along those lines. Is that the sole intent of this gospel reading?
No, because it misses that line where it says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's not speaking so much about children per se. He is saying that he welcomes the children, but he is most certainly saying that he welcomes all who come to him to receive his blessing, having nothing to give, all who become as little children.
So for those who would say, as you put it just a minute ago, those who would say, look, infants can't repent, they can't believe, they can't this, they can't that, they don't need baptism, what's your response?
The big thing we would say to them is, first of all, it's not a matter of what they can do. It's a matter of whether or not do they need the blessing of God? Do they need the life that is found only in the kingdom of God? Do they need to be in the hands of Jesus where he can bless them? Do they need that? And then what are they capable of? The only thing they need to be capable of is capable of being given to. That's what faith is. Faith is being given to by God. And if these infants are capable of being given to, which we know they are, Jesus speaks of the faith of one of these little ones who believe in me. And if the people want to turn to Psalm 22, what is it, verse 9? You made me trust in you on my mother's breast. You made me trust. See, faith comes as a gift from God. It's not something we work up on our own. So can God, the question is not then, can a baby believe? The question is, can God give faith to a baby?
And Scripture's answer?
Scripture's answer is God can do whatever he jolly well likes. If God wants to give faith to a baby, and of course, and do we have examples in Scripture? Do we know that a baby can believe? Yes. Psalm 22, verse 9 says so. And furthermore, the church has also traditionally pointed to the supernatural grace given to John the Baptist. Remember, as he was in his mother's womb, hears the voice of Mary, recognizes the presence of the Christ in Mary's womb, and leaps for joy in sight of his own mother Elizabeth's womb. Did John believe in the womb? Yes. Can God give faith to a child? Yes. And this is one of the things that this rite of baptism stresses from start to finish, is that everything that's going on here is about what God is up to, not what we are up to, and it is about God's giving. This is a huge dividing line between the way that many evangelicals think about baptism and the way that Scripture itself teaches about baptism. If you actually sit down and study the Scriptures, you will see that inevitably God is the actor in baptism. And what God does in baptism, he tells you in 1 Peter 3:21, he saves. God now saves. Baptism now saves us. It is not a matter of our doing, it is a matter of God's giving. That's what baptism is all about.
So indeed, God shows no partiality. God is not in the business of age discrimination.
Beautifully said. Yeah, God doesn't look at a child and say, you're not ready for me yet, get out of here. The whole point of that gospel reading is that there is no one who, coming to Jesus as nothing but given to, will walk away unblessed.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dumont is calling from St. Louis. Dumont, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, gentlemen.
Hi, Dumont.
I tell you, this is a tough one to, I don't want to say understand, but, yeah, I guess understand. I don't know if I agree with this. I mean, I'm a Lutheran, and, you know, there's a couple of things I've always been questioning. But from the standpoint of baptism, can God give a child faith? I'm still fighting this whole issue of salvation in terms of, I agree that God works the faith, but I strongly believe simultaneously that the person should be born again, as Jesus says, unless you be born again, meaning there should be some kind of enlightenment.
Well, can I interrupt you there on that, Tumon, and ask a question about that? That's the point of you must be born again is exactly right. Jesus insists we must be born again. Let me ask you, what decision did you make in being born the first time? Did you decide?
You mean like the first natural birth?
Yeah.
I had no decision.
Had no decision. It was
Correct.
A gift given to you by your parents. They gave you life.
Correct.
In the same way, when he says born again, why would we throw into it an act of will? In fact, we have a scripture very much against that in John chapter 1. And there, I know you know these words because I know you're a good student of your Bible. But think of these in the light of baptism. It says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who receive him, that is all who receive the Christ, who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of the will of God. So our being born again is not the result of a choice we make, but of a gift that God gives, just like our natural birth is a gift that God gives through our parents.
As our time winds down, Pastor Whedon, we do want to talk about the place of the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy of holy baptism. You made a point earlier that the Lord's Prayer, we shouldn't be afraid about praying it more than once in a worship service. Because it's put in its various places and associated with, say, the baptism or the Lord's Supper for particular reasons. Tell us about that.
Right. Well, we need to pay attention to the rubric that introduces the Lord's Prayer. And the rubric unites together the gospel reading, which we just heard, which had Jesus laying hands on the little child, right, to bless them. Then it says, the priest shall lay his hands on the child's head and pray the Lord's Prayer with the sponsors kneeling. So now, what those hands that are being laid on the child's heads, they may be attached to a person, but they are, to a pastor, but they are Jesus' hands being used to confer his blessing. And what is the blessing that Jesus would give to this child? This is the blessing, our Father, that this child has been gathered into the family with Jesus, where he may speak to the Father of all now as his very own Father. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name which is about to be invoked over this child as water is poured over the child, that name, may it be kept holy in this child's life. Thy kingdom come, that is, grant this child the Holy Spirit. With the gift of baptism is entrance into the kingdom of God. We're praying, Lord God, in baptism grant this child that entrance. Thy will be done, not what Satan wants for this child, not what its parents want for this child, not even what this child will want for its own life when it grows up, but your will, Father, your will alone be done in this child's life, in this person's life. Give us this day our daily bread. Give this child everything he needs for every day of his life to support him as he journeys through this world till he reaches you at last. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive every sin in this child's life and make this child be a forgiver. Let the forgiveness that's given in baptism not stop in them. Let it flow through them, shaping their life into being forgivers. Lead us not into temptation. Protect this child from the wiles of the devil and everything that would seek to pull him away from you. Deliver this child from evil, that is, from the evil one. Protect him forever from the schemes of the devil to pull him away from you. That's what we pray. That's the blessing we pray upon the child when hands are laid on the child immediately after the gospel reading, and we ask for these great blessings of God for this child specifically in relation to baptism. Does that make sense?
We have only 30 seconds before we have to close up, Pastor Whedon. You were saying that in this gospel reading, what we see Christ doing, the church now says, according to Christ's own word, Christ will do it here again today, and so we bring the child forward for the blessing with the Lord's Prayer, trusting that it is Christ who blesses this child.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The church does not serve an absentee Lord. Our Lord is present with us. Remember, as he commissioned the baptism, you baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The last part of that is, and I am with you always to the end of the age. So the one who is doing the, we are speaking the words, we are doing the actions, but behind our speaking and our doing is his speaking and his doing. He remains always the bishop and pastor of his church. He gives life.
Now, this prepares us well for what we'll be talking about next time. We'll be talking about blessings that have come to be attached in the rite of baptism, the renunciations, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and the recitation of the Christian faith in the creed. Next time with you, Pastor Whedon, I look forward to it.
Thank you. I do, too. Take care, Todd.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This was part two of our five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. Next time, we will be talking about those blessings, the renunciation, and the creeds in the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. By the way, for those of you who listened intently to our summer series with Pastor Whedon, 10 hours long on the historic liturgy, and said, where can I get this? We are offering that 10-part series with Pastor Whedon for day sponsorship commitments on Thursday, October 30th. Thursday, October 30th is rally day here at AM 850 KFUO, and during the various hours of issues, etc., we'll be giving away some of our very best series, and one of them will be the 10-part series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon. That's for becoming a day sponsor of AM 850 KFUO. That's Thursday, October the 30th, during the regular hours of issues, etc. Now, I need to step out of the studio early this afternoon because I have a bit of traveling to do and a speaking engagement not far away, but given St. Louis traffic at 5 o'clock, it'll probably take me a while. I'll be speaking out at Zion Lutheran Church in Harvester, Missouri, which is out south of St. Charles, speaking to a ladies' group out there this evening. And since I need to step out early, I will leave you with the hour that we recorded with Oz Guinness for the Sunday Night Issues, etc., on the idol of relevance. Listen carefully to this, because Oz speaks about evangelicalism from within. He suggests that it is possible that modern evangelicals have traded the authority of Scripture alone for the authority of culture alone. And furthermore, he posits that the more the church has tried to become culturally relevant, the less relevant it's become in the end. That's coming up in the next hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.